Now, I must tell you that I got really close to having Ephesians ready for you yesterday. But alas, it didn't happen. The conclusion didn't happen. So back to John. I mean, it's not a bad thing to be in John at any time of your life. I can promise you that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 47. Now, I guess I can do this. I was so excited by the cool weather this morning that I put on this heavier coat. And I can tell you right now, this ain't going to make it. So we're going to set this aside for today. My apologies to R.C. and Dr. Lawson with the uniform of the preacher. We're continuing in this verse, 37 of chapter 5. And I know it's hard when I go back and forth because it's hard for you to remember back where we were, but I will give you a little bit of review. But to remind you that this section of John is a long-running discourse from Jesus with the Jewish leaders that started in verse 17 of this fifth chapter, and it doesn't end until verse 47 at the end of the chapter. So we're right in the middle of this thing. And not only a challenging section of Scripture to study, but it's very important for us to understand the material here. In fact, what is revealed here is the most important foundational truth that any human being can ever come to understand. And that is the truth, as we've been studying here, that Jesus is God. I simply can't overstate it. I simply cannot go over this enough with you in your lifetime so that you get in your bloodstream who Jesus is, not only a historical figure, but who he claimed to be is God. The Word declares him to be God. He is God, so that when you witness to others, you have it in the back of your mind. The preacher keeps telling me over and over, Jesus is God, so that it just naturally flows out of your mouth when you're giving the gospel. Now, you got to believe more than just Jesus is God. I mean, if you don't believe Jesus is God, just that one thing, your sentence will be eternal judgment, because if Jesus is not God, then who is he? Well, he's somebody else other than God, and then you have a wrong Jesus. But you have to believe more than just Jesus of God. You got to believe the gospel in all of its fullness, right, of the person and work of Christ. But within the gospel, who Jesus is the bedrock of the gospel. I mean, if you don't get that right, there's nothing else that matters that you believe. And in a very real way, which only we in the church understand, the message of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is infinitely more significant, I'm here to tell you today, than any other issue that exists in the universe. Politics, capitalism, socialism, climate change, social justice, all of that and anything else you can think of, all put together, does not rise to the level of importance and significance that the message of the church, salvation through Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ, has for the world. It is that important. That is not an exaggeration. That is not hyperbole. That is the truth. Because no issue in our world today, no group of issues together has any eternal significance except this central message of the church in the gospel. None of them. They're all secular. They're all temporal. All the rest. And as again, it all starts with who Jesus is. And he's been telling these Jewish leaders who he is since verse 17 in very clear language. You will remember in verses 17 through 30, we saw his own personal testimony to these Jews, declaring, remember our outline, that he is equal to God in nature, equal to God in work, equal to God in power, equal with God in truth, and equal with God in honor and worship. And he laid those out in those verses in extremely very clear terms. This is an overwhelming claim on the part of the Galilean carpenter who is talking to these Jewish leaders who at the very moment that he is talking to them want him dead. Why? Because he is assaulting their false religious system that they are living under. And as we have witnessed in every one of these verses, his claim is unmistakable. Last time, starting in verse 31, we studied how he makes a shift from his own personal testimony to the testimony of someone else. Look there in verse 31 with me. This is Jesus speaking. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And of course, what he means there is that in their minds, these Jewish leaders, from their perspective, his testimony, the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, his testimony alone is not enough. Remember that Deuteronomy says it has to be corroborated in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, right? And they are sitting there listening to the words he's saying, and they are thinking, only crazy people, especially from Nazareth, go around saying that they are God. The Jews even accused Jesus of not only being demonic, but also of being insane. So he starts to give them testimony apart from himself, starting in verse 32. Look, where he says this, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he," capital H, "gives about me is true." And that, as we learned last time, is the testimony of God the Father. And his testimony comes in three ways. In the next set of verses there, if you're looking through your Bible, you can scan through John the Baptist, through the miracles of Jesus, and then through Scripture. Remember that they had long ago affirmed, these Jewish leaders, that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet of God. Jesus says, look in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." You have sent people to John, you Jewish leaders, and you yourselves went out to hear John preach. And John testified to the truth about me, Jesus is saying, about who I am. You accepted him as a prophet, but you didn't accept his message. And that put them in a terrible situation. And why? Why didn't they believe John the Baptist's message about Jesus? Very simple. Because they didn't want to. They didn't want to believe it. And why didn't they want to believe it? Because they loved their Jewish religious system and they loved their sin. It wasn't that they loved immorality. Superficially, they were very moral. And it's so interesting how the sin nature works out in different people. Some people love their immorality, like I did, big time, level 10. Some people, on the other hand, in their natural state of sin, love their morality. And these Jewish leaders were that kind of person. And they thought that their morality, their good works before God was going to save them. Jesus says, look in verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. The Father gave His first testimony here through John the Baptist, and then He reminds them in verse 35, He, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you, Jewish leaders, were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. Oh, it was a big deal, right? Everybody, all of Israel, goes out to see John the Baptist there in the Jordan River as he's preaching. But you refused to accept his message. At the end of the day, once you heard what he was saying, you didn't want nothing to do with it. Then secondly, the Father spoke in the miracles of Jesus. Look at verse 36. But the testimony, this is Jesus speaking, which I have, is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, the miracles, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And those miracles alone were more than enough evidence. We've talked about them many times. But next, God is going to move to the last progression, to speak in the greatest way. In verses 37 to 39, and that is going to be through Scripture. The first level was great, John the Baptist. The second level was greater through those amazing jaw-dropping miracles. But now, here is the greatest. Look at verse 37. This is amazing. And the Father who sent me, He, the Father, has testified of me. Jesus. This is still the Father's testimony. And what's He talking about? What is this form of the Father's testimony? We'll keep reading. Verse 37. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. You have not had access to this testimony because, verse 38, you do not have His Word abiding in you. So this then is the Father's testimony through the Word of God, which is not abiding in you, He's telling them. If it was, guess what? You wouldn't be in the situation that you are in right now. And it's very obvious you don't have the Word abiding in you because look next in verses 38 and 39. For you do not believe Him who He sent. You, Jewish leaders, search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these Scriptures that testify about me. So if you started in verse 37, look in verse 37, take that line. He has testified of me. That's the Father. Then go down to verse 39. And in referring to Scripture, Jesus says, it is these Scriptures that testify of me. It's clear that this means that the Father is using here, the means is the Old Testament. The Scriptures, which at that time would be the only Bibles that they had. The Old Testament. The only Bibles the disciples ever had. The only Bibles the church ever had was an Old Testament as the New Testament was being written. And the Father, guess what? All over the Old Testament gives testimony to Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 37 where it says, the Father who sent me. Let me tell you, literally in the Greek, the Father who sent me, that one. It's emphatic. That one has testified of me. And the tense here is a perfect tense, which means it's ongoing. It's sustained. So understand, the testimony of John the Baptist was for a season. The miracles of Jesus were for a season. And they came to an end. But the Word of God is forever with that testimony. We have it right here in front of us today. The Scripture is for all seasons. Perfect tense. So the greatest witness of the Father is the Scripture. Paul's comment in 2 Timothy 2:3 is that all Scripture is inspired. That word in the Greek literally means God breathed. God breathed. That means the Old Testament. And in Paul's day, also the New Testament as it was being written. In Hebrews 1:1, look what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, God spoke in the Old Testament, and the Jews had all believed it. And even though they had all of those scriptures of the Old Testament, look what Jesus says in 37, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now, aside from the obvious that that was true, this is also a broad way of saying this. You, Jewish leaders, like anybody, you learn things through seeing and hearing, right? That's how we learn things. Those are the two senses by which we learn. Even when you read, think about it. When you read, you're reading a book, you're hearing the words in your mind, right? And what he is simply saying is, you don't have any knowledge of God. The senses by which we perceive things are used here as a broad way that he is saying to these Jewish leaders, you do not know God. Powerful. You have a zeal for God, Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. For them, I'm telling you, I can't make you see this as strong as it is. For them to hear him say, they're the Jewish elite leaders of Israel of the day, for them to hear him say, you don't know God. I'm telling you, put them over so far over the edge, they couldn't even see straight as he was saying it. You don't know God. You don't have any connection to God, is what he's saying. What's the reason? Well, verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you. You got it on a scroll. You have it in your hand. You have it in that box at the back of the synagogue. But you don't have it in you. Therefore, you don't understand it. Let me tell you something. The world is full of Bibles, right? Still the number one bestseller. Isn't that a coinkydink right there? Bibles are everywhere. But I'm here to tell you today, it's not about having a Bible. Bill Clinton owns one of the biggest Bibles I've ever seen in my life. He what? He used to make sure that the cameras would see that gigantic Bible when he was coming out of the church at election time. That was the only time I ever saw him carry it. It was huge. It's not about owning a Bible. It's not about having a Bible on your coffee table. It's about having the Word of God in you. Jesus made it clear, if my word abides in you, then you are my real disciple. If, he said, you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. As far as God is concerned, these Jewish leaders were as deaf and as blind as they could be when it came to his word. Look, we know this. The world is full of these kinds of folk. People who have Bibles. They got them. But they don't know the truth. All the cults, all the false religions, all the corrupted forms of quote-unquote Christianity. They got Bibles. But the Word of God is not abiding in them. This makes God inaccessible to them. Why couldn't these Jews discern what God is saying? Because His Word was not in them. And why is that? Well, look next in verses 38 and 39. For you do not believe, you Jewish leaders, whom He, the Father, sent, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these Scriptures that testify about Me. If you don't see Me in that Old Testament, then you don't have the Word in you. It's that simple. And it's the same thing for the doctrinally ignorant today. If you don't have the right Jesus, as we talked about earlier, the Jesus according to Scripture alone, guess what? You're in the same boat with the Jews who don't believe. And so the threefold testimony here is clear. He's saying to them, you hail John the Baptist as a prophet. You are all excited about him, but you didn't believe what he said. You affirm the miracles as the work of God. As I said, nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find that they denied that those miracles were actual and real. But you don't believe in the one who sent him. You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and you don't believe that when you read them, they're testifying about Me, Jesus is saying. And the word search there is strong. It's used in extra biblical literature to speak of a lion who is prowling after its prey. It's even used of wild dogs that are tracking game. So the word came to mean to track, to trace, to investigate. We know from history how relentless and obsessive compulsive disorder these Jews were in the handling of the Old Testament. I mean, they labored over it. They gave it great honor. I mean, when they copied the Old Testament, the process was unlike anything ever done in copying anything ever. They had to have the right clothes, everything, all down to the detail. It was just wild. And that's why we have such a great Old Testament for us handed down to this day. And they had a problem, though. They were natural men. They didn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's all natural men. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's why, by the time you get to Jesus' day, they had this crazy and bizarre way of interpreting His Word. And they had added all these other things to it. Rather, they imposed their own ideas rather than just letting the text speak for itself, which is what we're trying to do here, which resulted in all kind of allegory, which resulted in all kind of mystical things, all kind of hidden meanings, you know, and you got to, you know, kind of like the Bible codes and the numbers and all that stuff you hear people talk about today. So you're there, Jewish leaders. You're tracking. You're searching. You're investigating. But in your crazy and unfortunately blind way. And by the way, Jesus was constantly pointing out to them this. How many times in the New Testament do you hear Jesus say, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? And He's talking about the Old Testament. It's clear. It's all there. Think about it. Simeon and Anna, they understood it when they read it. I was just two saints at the temple when Jesus came to be circumcised. They got it. The fishermen in Galilee, they understood it. The Samaritan outcast that we just went over a few chapters back, they got it. They understood it. These Jews affirmed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, but then they obscured its meaning by their manipulations because they were unwilling to believe the truth of the main character of the whole Bible, King Jesus. So the flow of thought here is this. Jewish leaders, you possess the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures, you acknowledge them as the revelation of God, and yet you reject me, Jesus is saying. Skip down to verse 45 and 46 where Jesus says this. This is so interesting. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you, Jewish leaders, is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses," and they did, "you would believe me, for guess what? He wrote about me." Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Man, he can nail them. I mean, it just can't be clearer. That Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And what these Jews, and all Jews for that matter, do not get is that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Amen. All of it. It all starts with Moses, who wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. Remember when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die. Remember? And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to Hades, that bad place, as Donald Trump would say. And he says to Abraham, "Send somebody to warn my brothers so they don't come here to this place." And Abraham says in Luke 16:29, what does he say? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Guess what? The Jews had that then, and the Jews have that now. They actually occupy the land of Israel today. They have Moses and the prophets today. The rich man says next in verse 30 and 31, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." But guess what? Somebody did rise from the dead. And what did they do after he rose from the dead? They lied and concocted a false resurrection, a false story about the resurrection with the Roman to cover it up and the whole thing. We've been through that in the gospel before. In Luke 24, Jesus meets those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And man, they are just heads down, sad, depressed, lamenting the fact that, man, we thought Jesus was the Messiah. Now we watched him die up there on that cross. And they just don't understand. And then Jesus just shows up. And he speaks to them. Verse 25, what did he say? He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Old Testament. Your problem, guys, is you don't believe your Bible. Verse 26, 27, he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. There, meaning in all the Old Testament. And then later that night when he's with his disciples, he says to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Very clear. Verse 45 through 47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Is all that in the Old Testament? 100% of that is in the Old Testament. It's one of the great proofs that the Bible is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. In the Old Testament, there are details about the birth of Jesus, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, Isaiah tells us, 700 years before Jesus came to be. Micah, in the earthly realm, Micah tells us exactly where he would be born. Bethlehem is where he will be born. There are all kinds of details written about the crucifixion, written centuries before crucifixion was ever even invented in the Psalms and Isaiah. There is so much detail. That's what overwhelmed me when I first came to Christ. That's the message that was given to me that persuaded me. Even down to things like he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 16 points to his resurrection. I mean, on and on and on it goes with these prophecies that you well know that absolutely came true in the person of Jesus Christ. And then along with the need for Messiah to suffer and die and rise again, the Old Testament is full of passages like the one we read in the Psalm today about his reigning and his throne, and he's a king, and he's going to take his throne, and he's going to rule and reign and bring about the fulfillment. All the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant, all the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises made to Abraham. And then we also find in the Old Testament the big picture drama of redemption, which is laid out, look here in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And this is God speaking to Moses. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, big comma, ought to be a semicolon. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What that is the redemptive dilemma, we could call it. How can God be merciful, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, and at the same exact time punish every single sin committed by every single person in human history? How can those two things exist together? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, only reveals the sinfulness of sin. Nobody can keep it because God's standard is perfect obedience to it, right? That's God's standard for getting right with Him. Perfect lifelong obedience to His law. So how do we get forgiveness? How does God forgive? How can God forgive us and be gracious and then still punish every single sin? Ours and unbeliever. Well, we find that answer in Genesis 15:6. I believe we read it this morning in Sunday school. It said of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see anything in there about Abraham's works? You see anything in there about anything Abraham ever did to earn status with God? Abraham believed. That's it. Believed. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's faith alone, no works. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, no works. That's justification. That's imputation. That's Genesis 15 right there. Old Testament. If God gives a man who doesn't deserve it righteousness, reckons him, calls him, counts him righteous, that's grace. That's unmerited favor. But what about the man's sin? The sin still has to be punished. How does God punish the sin? Well, all the way back. We don't have to go to the New Testament. All the way back in redemptive history. In Genesis 3. After the fall that we talked about at the very beginning in the covenant of works, Adam and Eve are aware of their sin. And what does God do? He kills an innocent animal. And he takes the skin of that animal and he covers their nakedness with it. And there we have, right there in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, an illustration that there's going to be a substitute. And he's going to bear the judgment in order to provide the covering, a picture so early in the Old Testament, in Genesis, of the perfect substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Later in Exodus 12, it's a Passover lamb, perfect, spotless, slaughtered by command of God, that pictures the innocent dying in place of the guilty. It's all through the Old Testament. Go to Leviticus. And right in the opening chapter, you have all these sacrifices that the Jews were commanded to do for sin that are substitutionary in character. But in the Old Testament time, they had to be repeated over and over and over because none of those were ever enough in and of themselves, but they were pointing to the one who will be absolutely sufficient. And you meet him, guess where? You don't have to get to the New Testament yet. You don't have to go to the New Testament. You just go to Isaiah 53. He's the servant of Jehovah. A messianic title. That he would be wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. And in that same chapter, he's been crushed and killed in our place. And he rises from the dead. Same chapter, Isaiah 53, Old Testament. All of that's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, folks, points us to Christ with the types and the shadows and the pictures of the one to come. So if the Jews, Jesus is saying to them, if you had been true believers in the Father, you would have accepted me after you read all that. That's what he's saying. They would have accepted him on the basis of the testimony of John the Baptist that they themselves declared to be a prophet. They would have accepted him on the basis of the miracles that he did, giving evidence, hey, this is who God said he is. And they would have accepted Jesus because he is the subject of the Old Testament. He is the primary character of the whole Bible, but they were unwilling. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Remember what he said earlier in John? Men love darkness rather than lights because their deeds are evil. And today we're going to close by considering what John said in 1 John 5. Starting in verse 19. Think about this. Same writer, John. Same thoughts. Same language. Same truth. And like it or not, all people have to deal with what is said here. 1 John 5, starting in verse number 9 and reading through verse 12. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, God in human flesh, does not have life. It's unmistakable. Can't get around it. The final, unforgivable crime is not to believe what God has said about his Son. And when you do that, when you don't believe that Jesus is God the Son in human flesh who came to be the substitutionary atonement for his people, you have just called Creator God a liar. That's what you've done. You can't get around it. Not believing in the Son according to Scripture equals you calling God a liar, which makes you a blasphemer who hates the Son and the Father. Don't kid yourself, then you're anything other than that. Think of it. 7 billion people on this planet right now. And those who are in the category of calling God a liar. This is hard truth. Include every single faithful Muslim, every single faithful Jew, every single faithful atheist. You got to have more faith to be an atheist than you do. Not saving faith, but Big Bang, come on. Every agnostic, every member of every cult, every single person caught up in the thousands of false religion of this world, all these people breathe his air. And with their breath that he gives them, they call him a liar in rejecting his testimony in Scripture about God the Son. No doubt about it. Can't wiggle out of it. The final decision that you make concerning Jesus Christ is whether or not you will believe what the Father says about him as revealed in Scripture. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, right now counts forever. And you don't know how long right now is going to last. What every person does in this short life that we get with the Father's testimony concerning the Son of God counts forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. How privileged we are to have gone through the very powerful words of Jesus himself from the pulpit this morning. There are no more powerful words in Scripture than the words of the Son. And I thank you. Father, I want to pray that if there is anyone here who has not bowed the knee in saving faith to King Jesus, Lord, that you would draw them with your Spirit, that they'd come and want to talk to me about it. And I'd be more than glad to explain again the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your people who have come to worship. We pray all that we have done has been done in such a way as to bring you glory and honor and worship and praise. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.